Scripture lesson this morning, 2 Samuel chapter 12. And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword and have taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." Nathan said to David, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house. And the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. David therefore sought God on behalf of the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. And the elders of his house stood beside him to raise him from the ground, but he would not, nor did he eat food with them. On the seventh day the child died, and the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead, for they said, "Behold, while the child was yet alive, we spoke to him, and he did not listen to us. How then can we say to him, 'The child is dead'? He may do himself some harm." But when David saw that his servants were whispering together, David understood that the child was dead. And David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" They said, "He is dead." Then David arose from the earth and washed and anointed himself and changed his clothes. And he went into the house of the Lord and worshipped. He then went to his own house. And when he asked, they set food before him, and he ate. And his servant said to him, "What is this thing that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." He said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept, for I said, 'Who knows whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he will not return to me." Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went into her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and he called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him and sent a message by Nathan the prophet. So he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Now Joab fought against Rabbah of the Ammonites and took the royal city. And Joab sent messengers to David and said, "I have fought against Rabbah. Moreover, I have taken the city of waters. Now when they gather the rest of the people together and encamp against the city and take it, lest I take the city and be called by my name." So David gathered all the people together and went to Rabbah and fought against it and took it. And he took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. And he brought out the spoil of the city, a very great amount. And he brought out the people who were in it and set them to labor with saws and iron picks and iron axes and made them toil at the bricks of kilns. And thus he did to all the cities of the Ammonites. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the honesty of your word, that it does not hold back in its dictating to us about sin, that it shows us sin clearly, that it shows us your view of sin, and that it shows us the answer for sin. We pray that you would direct us in understanding these things more deeply this morning, for we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. But where sin abounded, grace abounded much more, so that as sin reigned in death, even so grace might reign through righteousness to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So says Paul to the church in Rome. Where sin abounded, grace abounded much more. Do we really believe that to be true? Are we really aware that grace is indeed amazing? And if our faith grasps this fact, what kind of fruit will it produce in our lives? What will it look like? How does one live who has a proper grasp of God's grace? Well, I would imagine that I would argue that the text before us this morning expounds upon grace. That's the underlying theme here. And here is the second part of the text, with chapter 11 being the first. As we noted on Wednesday night, when we considered chapter 11, particularly in regards to temptation, chapters 11 and 12 go together, and they form a chiasm. A couple of proposed structures are found in the notes, if you have one of those handy. And although scholars vary as to some of the particulars, they are generally agreed on the chiastic structure, with Nathan's message to David being the center point, or being the turning point in the story. In chapter 11, we observe David doing things that are disgustingly evil and wicked and hardly what we'd expect of the man after God's own heart. And surely you remember the closing words of chapter 11. The Lord is silent through all of chapter 11 as we listen to David's words and observe his actions. But before the coming of the prophet, we hear, but the thing that David had done was evil in the eyes of Yahweh. And then next we read, then Yahweh sent Nathan to David. So what do we learn about grace in this text? And in learning about grace, what are we learning about our God and Lord? Well, in the first place, notice the tenacity of grace in verses 1 to the first part of verse 7. Yahweh is moved to action, and what does he do? He sends his word to the king. The verb used in verse 1, sent, is used some 12 times in chapter 11. Everyone sends. David sends for Bathsheba. Bathsheba sends word to David. David sends to Joab, and Joab sends to David. The king was the primary sender in chapter 11, but now Yahweh sends. He's gone into action. And of course, we know what that means. We've cheated and read ahead. We know the rest of the story. But don't move forward too quickly. Stay put in verse 1 for a few minutes and consider what it's saying. Doesn't verse 1 speak to the vigilance of grace? Doesn't it show us that grace is not so easily deterred by sin, but tenaciously pursues after the sinner and exposes the sin so that he cannot settle down and be comfortable in his sin? You may succeed in unfaithfulness, but Yahweh will come after you. He will come after you through his word and through his servants of the word, those he's called to proclaim his word to you. There's a measure of genuine comfort in that truth, isn't there? Every servant of Christ should be glad for the first 6 words of this chapter. Of course, God's tenacious pursuing grace isn't always enjoyable. But what if grace didn't pursue? What if Yahweh abandoned us when we succeeded in sin? So Nathan is sent to David and relates a sample case to him. As the king, he's the supreme judge in the land, and the story stirs his judicial juices. Perhaps David thought that Nathan was relaying an actual case. It's hard to tell, but some of the details are a little bit too fantastic to be taken seriously. Some refer to Nathan's story as a parable, but we don't know if David thought this or not. Nathan didn't say, "My king, let me tell you a parable." He's too smart for that. He simply tells the story. And what a fascinating story. After meeting the two men, we hear the description and the deed. And the description is worth noting. In depicting what the respective men had, one line suffices for the rich man, while 4 times as much space is needed to tell of the poor man. The poor man has far more than flocks and herds. He has a family circle, and the warmth of home life. But the rich man has a guest, and guests must be fed, and the rich man loathed the thought of using one of his own assets. And who knows, when he was able to snatch the lamb, perhaps while the man and his children were hard at work in the field. But he went by and took the lamb, in verse 4, just as David took Bathsheba, in chapter 11, verse 4. Also, the Hebrew word for daughter, bat, sounds like the first part of Bathsheba's name. So Nathan may be giving a subtle clue within the texture of the story as to the deeper meaning, but David doesn't pick up on it. No, when roasted leg of lamb is on the rich man's menu for his guest, David goes off. He blows his top. He explodes, and he's seriously religious, uttering an oath by the life of Yahweh, and gravely judicial. The culprit is a son of death. There was restitution to pay, fourfold, as the law required. Interestingly, and sadly enough, David will lose four sons. But David the judge saw something more than mere property offense. There was an attitude beneath the act, a heartlessness, a cruelty. David clearly interprets the story as more than mere theft, but one of exploitation and oppression. And Nathan had David right where he wanted him. Remember, Nathan's story is the hinge of the narrative. But in considering the prophet's story, the greater point may be the prophet's strategy, which is the method of grace. To state what is obvious and significant, "You are the man" is the punchline, not the introduction. Nathan doesn't take the John the Baptist approach as in Mark 6:18, that is direct, and seeks to kick down the front door. No, Nathan knew what stout defenses mind and mouth can muster against a frontal assault. So instead of sitting down and calling David a filthy womanizer and a cruel murderer, he began with, "Sir, I want to tell you about a situation." And David is drawn into the point that he pronounces judgment upon himself. Isn't God's tenacious grace creative? And isn't that one of the captivating aspects of narrative, of a story? How it draws you in. We might say that Nathan's technique is the godly scheming of grace that goes around the end of our resistance and causes us to switch the floodlights on our own darkness. There's nothing unethical about such grace. Alexander White was right. Nathan's sword was within an inch of David's conscience before David knew that Nathan had a sword. That's the holy craftiness of grace. If God determines to bring you back to repentance, what chance do you have against grace like that? Grace is far more than amazing. It's also clever and smart. Well, secondly, notice the discipline of grace in the latter part of verse 7 and into through verse 12. David delivered the verdict in verses 5 and 6, and now Nathan announces Yahweh's word, verses 7 to 12. And these verses are of major importance for the whole narrative, and not only of the narrative, but even the rest of redemptive history. Verses 10 to 12 control the rest of 2 Samuel. The words pronounced in these three verses are a summation of the kind of life that David will lead until his death. But notice that Nathan's judgment speech begins with a recounting of grace in verses 7 and 8. Yahweh gives David a brief history lesson. Notice the repetition of the first-person pronoun. Maybe you heard it in the reading. Yahweh is saying to David, "Remember what I did. I anointed you king. I delivered you from the hand of Saul. I gave you his household. And if that were too little, I would have given you all the more." Yahweh begins with grace. For sin to appear as lurid as it should, it must stand in the blaze of grace. Treachery may only appear hideous when viewed against the fidelity it has despised. Yahweh stresses the senselessness of David's sin. David was hardly deprived. Yahweh poured out benefits upon him. David really was the rich man. He had no need to take both a man's wife and his life. It's no wonder that Yahweh erupts in verse 9 with "Why?" And there he specifies the king's sin, but with an interesting emphasis. The Hebrew text places special stress on the direct objects by placing them before the verbs. The verse more literally reads, "Uriah the Hittite you struck down with the sword. His wife you took as your own wife. But him you killed with the sword of the sons of Ammon." The text emphasizes that David not only committed iniquity, but destroyed persons. And isn't it also interesting how the death of Uriah is repeated? David can't escape the fact that he's responsible for the murder of Uriah. No longer can he simply shrug his shoulders as he did in chapter 11 and say, well, it's just the circumstances of war that soldiers die in battle. Furthermore, David used the sword of Ammon to exterminate Uriah. The dreaded and despised enemies of Israel have principally become David's ally. David sinned against Yahweh and ruined people. And so verses 10 to 12 announce the judgment, the discipline that is the result of David's sin. For the sword against Uriah, the sword will not turn away from your house forever. And because David took Uriah's wife, Yahweh will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your companion, whose sexcapades would be as public as David's were secret. You see there the principle for an eye is applied, isn't it? God is furious, and that's evident in this pronouncement of discipline upon David and his household, of the consequences that result on account of his sin. And you really can't start to grasp this fury unless you begin to understand Yahweh's view of David's sin. Look at verses 9 and 10 and the repetition of language that you find there. Yahweh asks, why have you despised the word of Yahweh by doing evil? David's adultery and murder were an affront to Yahweh's commandments, his word. He treated them as though they didn't matter. And to despise God's word is to despise the one who has given the word. To trample on his commandment is to trample on the commander. Therefore, in verse 10, Yahweh cries, you have despised me. Can't help but think that this is what leads David to cry in Psalm 51:4, against you, you alone have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Yes, David sinned against Uriah. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba, his family, and all of Israel as their covenant head. But of primary importance, he sinned against Yahweh. He despised the word. He despised his God. And aren't we back in Genesis 3? Isn't that at the root of Adam and Eve's sin? And isn't that the root of all of our sin? How readily do we despise God's word, his commandments, knowingly holding them in contempt? What is that but rebellion? And again, David in Psalm 51, for I know my rebellion and my sin is continually before me. Franz Joseph Haydn was cheerful both in his disposition and his music, but not because of his wife. Patrick Cavanaugh tells us that Haydn's new bride had so little regard for his composing genius that she cut up his manuscripts to use for hair-curling papers. Was she merely expressing her contempt for his music? Certainly not. Her contempt for his music was only the visible contempt for him. And Yahweh always sees that, the true significance of sin, both in David and in us. If we can grasp that, perhaps we can begin to understand, at least intellectually, the discipline that comes from grace. It's nothing less than that. If David, a mere mortal sinner, has the moral capacity to fly into a rage over Nathan's rich man, how much more will Yahweh over David's deed? And so he should. This is the gracious God who sent Nathan to David, and he is the furious God who is outraged because his servant has despised him. Part of God's grace consists in informing us of his fury. You know, sometimes we try to declaw grace, but grace is not niceness. Otherwise, one is tempted to say grace would no longer be grace. You know, the hymn writers know something of this. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear. Praise the grace whose threats alarm thee, as we sang earlier. Well, that brings us to verses 13 and 14, and really, they can be called nothing else but the miracle of grace. According to the law, David deserved the death penalty, but grace shows us what David received, forgiveness and a commuting of his death sentence. At first glance, we might be a little bit cynical, yammering about about David getting off easy. But please don't do that unless you want to condemn yourself. So let's look at the text. First, note David's confession. I have sinned against Yahweh. Now, some may consider this confession too brief. After all, David only says two Hebrew words, and Nathan gives him an assurance of pardon. Does David get off too easily? Is he only expected to say the right formula? We would prefer him to wallow in his guilt and plead, beg, and agonize over the possibility of pardon. Only he would writhe in obvious misery. We should know better. But do we somehow assume that intensity of repentance contributes to atonement? Simplicity, however, marks David's confession. I have sinned against Yahweh. And precisely this simplicity makes it commendable rather than defective. The Berleburg Bible says it well. The words are very few, just as in the case of the publican in the Gospel of Luke. But that is a good sign of a thoroughly broken spirit. There is no excuse, no cloaking, no palliation of the sin. There is no searching for a loophole, no pretext put forward, no human weakness pleaded. He acknowledges his guilt openly, candidly, and without prevarication. This is David's response. Contrast that with the defense that Saul gives in 1 Samuel 15 when the prophet comes to him with when the prophet comes to him and Saul responds with excuses after excuses and blame shifting. Our text this morning shows us that the state of a man's heart is revealed in his response to the criticism of the Word of God. In this, David stands in contrast to Saul. He is sensitive to the divine critique. To be the man after God's own heart is not to be sinlessly perfect, but to be, among other things, utterly submissive to the Word of God. Secondly, consider David's assurance. Yahweh himself has put away your sin. You will not die. Now, consider that there's no reason for that statement. It wasn't what the law called for. The forgiveness was wholly gratuitous. And that being the case, we should ask ourselves, have we lost the marvel of such forgiveness? Do we take it for granted? Treating forgiveness as if it's something that we deserve with little thought or consideration. Do we have, by and large, a vending machine view of grace rather than the miracle view? You know, we pop our penitence token and out comes the assurance of pardon. In our corporate worship, we mumble through admitting we have left undone those things we ought to have done, and we have done those things which we ought not to have done. We might even call ourselves miserable offenders, but it's all in the script, in the bulletin. But it's another thing for it to seize our mind and to convulse our emotions. Rarely do we respond as the Marquis of Argyll, who on the night before his execution claimed that God was just now saying to me, "Son, be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee." And upon repeating those words, burst into tears and retired to a window to weep there. Instead, we've lost the goosebumps on our souls. Having a God who passes over rebellion should make us shudder with joy. Thirdly, in this miracle of grace, note David's substitute. However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, the child who is born to you shall surely die. Yahweh forgives the guilt of sin, but inflicts the consequences of sin. He cleanses sin's defilement, but may continue its discipline. And did you notice that God's reputation is involved here? David's action gave God's enemies cause to blaspheme. Do you think that even remotely crossed David's mind back in chapter 11? And when we're caught up in the pursuit of our sin, we think nothing of our Savior's reputation. The matters of God's kingdom and its righteousness are far from our thoughts. Yet when God brings the accusation against David, his reputation comes first. Well, David's forgiveness is both marvelous and costly, isn't it? The child would die. It's as if the child dies in David's place. And there's no doubt that David was the one under the threat of death. David himself had judged Nathan's rich man a son of death. Yet Nathan assures David that he will not die, but a death would occur. The child to be born would die. In many respects, David has acted like a Pharaoh, seizing a bride, and also Pharaoh. Oh, and also, like Pharaoh, losing a son as a result. So David's son dies in David's place. But isn't that also a sign of David's greater son yet to come? And isn't it there that the miracle of grace is even more fully seen? You know, and don't simply chalk this up to the basics of Christianity that you've known for years. And in our focus to take seriously the lesson of the mounting disaster that follows upon David's sin, don't miss the truly extraordinary fact of David's forgiveness. As one scholar notes, In some ways, there's nothing very surprising about the fact that sins have consequences. We see this so often in life that we anticipate to be so in the kingdom of God as well. What is very surprising, what is truly remarkable, is that God forgave David of sins so premeditated, so inexcusable, so horrific, so cruel, so unmanly, so cowardly. He didn't even confess his sins until confronted by Nathan. And yet David was forgiven fully and freely. That is what is meant by amazing grace. Great crimes swept away, terrible sins no longer held against us, forgiven as if we had never sinned or been sinners. This is what Christ achieved. That is the measure of his triumph over sin and death for us. The skeletons you have in your closet, even those past sins that have enduring consequences in your life, real and painful consequences, perhaps not only for you but for others, forgiven because you have sought their forgiveness. Beg their forgiveness in the name of Jesus Christ, God's Son, who saved his people from their sins. What sins have you committed, publicly or privately? What murders, what adulteries, what stealing, what lying? How have you brought shame upon the name of your God? What have you said in anger or spite that you now wish with all of your heart that you could take back? As you look back over your life and honestly appraise what you see, as you too confess with David that you are sinful even from the time you were conceived and are brought to grips with the sheer volume and enormity of your sin, you have to say that David has nothing on you. And for you, the great message of our text is not that sins have abiding consequences and that even Christians must suffer those consequences. You know that already. What is amazing to you here, what is deliverance itself, is the fact that after all that David did, after all the inexcusable evil he committed, God forgave him and continued to treat David as his child, a member of his household. This is the greater thing. The world knows about sins having consequences. You can see that. But you cannot see God's forgiveness. That must be believed. And that is a far harder thing to do, to believe when you yourself know how unforgivable your sins have been. This is the miracle of grace. To be able to walk by faith and believe 1 John 1:7 that the blood of Jesus Christ keeps on cleansing us from all sin. Well, finally, that brings us to what I'll call the instincts of grace in verses 15 to 25. The child became critically ill. Yahweh struck the child. And we might be prone to think that the scene would close there, but the saga of grace is yet to be concluded. For sometimes we receive more grace from God's strokes than in his favors. In this section, David's behavior alarms and baffles his servants. David throws himself to supplication. David pleaded with God for the child. He fasted and went into the house and spent the night lying on the ground. He turns deaf ears to his aides' pleas to eat. His intensity petrifies them. When the child dies, they can't bring themselves to tell him. Who knows if David will prove suicidal? But David is anything but dense. He senses something has happened. His direct question brings a straight answer. When he hears the news, he picks himself up, takes a shower, splashes on some aftershave, changes into clean clothes, and goes off to the tabernacle to worship. Then he comes home and tells the cook how hungry he is. And there's an interesting pattern here. The substitutionary death is seen all the more clearly. The child dies, taking David's deserved death. And what happens next? David arose from the earth. David is resurrected. David rose from the dust of death to the table, a resurrection for David that depended on the death of David's son. Of course, his servants are, well, they're dizzy trying to understand him. Why not fast and weep after the death? That would make sense. Why so wildly unconventional? So how does David explain his actions? While the child was alive, I fasted and wept, for I thought, who knows? Yahweh may show grace to me, and the child will live. Yet now he has died, why should I go on fasting? Am I able to bring him back again? I am on my way to him, but he will never return to me. That explains David's relentless intercession. David thought, maybe Yahweh's sentence wasn't his last word. Maybe, David thought, he's stirring me to pray. It all rests on David's thinking, his assumption about God. Look at the instincts that grace has produced in him. I thought, who knows? Yahweh may show grace to me. See how well David knows his God. Showing grace is Yahweh's forte. And who can tell what a God like that may delight to do in this case? Who can imagine how gracious a God of all grace wants to be to us in our sins and messes? For David's grace is not a doctrinal concept, but the peculiar bent of God's nature. There's a story of the always impoverished philosopher in the court of Alexander the Great. Being in dire financial straits again, where better to go than to Alexander, his master and conqueror of the world? Alexander gave him a commission to receive from his treasurer whatever he wanted. He promptly demanded in Alexander's name 10,000 pounds. The treasurer was aghast and refused to give it. He went to Alexander with the matter. Their request was unreasonable, the amount absurd. Alexander heard his treasurer out, then replied, "Let the money be paid instantly. I am delighted with this philosopher's way of thinking. He has done me singular honor. By the largeness of his request, he shows the high idea he has conceived, both of my superior wealth and my royal munificence." Of course, in this case, Yahweh didn't grant David's plea. But that fact does not negate the rightness of David's thinking about God. Perhaps upon hearing and seeing David's prayer, Yahweh thought, "I like this king's way of thinking." You see, David does not merely have a grip on grace. Grace has gripped him. And doesn't this text then give hope to any fallen believer? You are conscious of your failures, repentant of your sins, yet have no ground in yourself to expect mercy, no reason to expect favor. You wonder if for the rest of your days you are doomed to exist within the confines of God's frown. But if you have more than a doctrine of grace, if you have a sense of grace, if you think of Yahweh as David did, you will walk on in the light of hope. This passage does not mean to help excuse the guilt of your sin, but to help you get beyond the despair of your sin. Well, the chapter concludes with a few verses given to David and Bathsheba and the birth of Solomon, or Jedidiah, whose name means beloved of Yahweh. Solomon is a replacement son, and he is the favored one, having received a name directly from Yahweh, which probably indicates to us that Solomon will succeed David as the king, which he eventually will do. And then almost like a special news report that interrupts your regularly scheduled program, we are brought back to the war with Ammon at Rabbah. Word is sent from Joab that the royal city water supply was taken, total victory was imminent, and David needed to come. The premier king of the world who stayed home in chapter 11, verse 1, now goes with the people to battle and to capture the city. He takes Rabbah, a city of waters, which subtly makes this an Edenic city. Remember that the rivers flowed out of Eden. And David took the crown of their king from his head. The weight of it was a talent of gold, and in it was a precious stone, and it was placed on David's head. David is pictured here as a king of kings, conquering his enemies. He brings out the spoils of the city. The enemy is plundered. We might say that things end on a relatively positive note, and certainly the text pushes us to look ahead to another king, the greater king of kings. But this last scene doesn't receive the greater amount of attention. Perhaps we are to see that the matters of state are not as important as the matters of the king's heart. Clearly, David has failed, and the kingdom will never be the same. And the focus by the writer is intentional, though, isn't it? David is human. He's a sinner. His leadership is flawed, along with every other leader in the Bible. And David may be the covenant king, but that does not mean he retains the kingdom by any merit, but only by grace. And so we look at David. We see his sin. We see our own. And what are we to do but to lift our eyes to the horizon to wait for the King of mercy and of grace, whose kingdom cannot fail? Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we again thank you for your scriptures. We thank you for the story that has been set before us this day. And perhaps by your word and by your Holy Spirit and by your servant this day, you have pierced our hearts and you've helped us to come to greater depths and to greater grips with the truth of grace and the wonder of it. And I pray that you would change us to be a people who marvel and wonder at the grace that you have bestowed upon us in Jesus, our Savior and Lord. That you would make us all the more careful to not despise your word and to care for your reputation. Indeed, that we would bear the name of Christ faithfully and truthfully and with dignity and honor. Strengthen us for these things and direct us to Christ, our Savior and King again, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.